the underdog. The year was 2009. The phone goes. My son is calling me to switch on the telly. This lady is going to sing in the television program called Britain's Got Talent. You may remember it. She looked an absolute no-hoper, and people were laughing at her. That was until the music started, and she started to sing. Wow, what a sound. She was absolutely, as it were, out of this world. And she won, hands down. Her name, you may remember, was Susan Boyle, that's right. And she became an international superstar. And later on, she gave a concert with her all-time favorite singer, Elaine Page. Everybody loves an underdog, especially when the underdog wins, especially even more so if they've been mocked to begin with. Think even much further backwards than that, and you'll think of David standing before Goliath. That boy. Think of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, when his friend Philip told him to come and see the man from Nazareth. Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there, he said? Which just goes to prove that no one is exempt from the possibility of a good put. Micah 5, chapter 2, which we read together, verse 2, which we read together, which, as I said, we read most carol services. When Micah first gave the messianic prophecy, Jerusalem was under siege, and the people of Judah longed for deliverance and a peaceful life. Unlike Jerusalem, with its magnificent buildings and famed importance, Bethlehem was the local village, small, as it says, among the clans of Judah. But Bethlehem had its own claim to fame. It was the home of Jesse, the father of David, Israel's greatest king. So there is more than just a suggestion that the long-awaited ruler would be another David. Micah is underlining a biblical theme. As James Lindberger, a Christian commentator, said, God's choice of the least likely, the littlest to accomplish God's purpose. Thus, Gideon declared himself to be from the weakened clan, the weakest clan, and the youngest in the family, Saul described his tribe as among the least of those in Israel. The Lord chose David, the youngest, over his much older brothers. He had a whole range of brothers older than him, and bigger than him, and looked more likely than him. But the Lord chose David. The theme finds climactic expression in the announcement that the Messiah and Savior of the world is a baby lying in a manger. The theme is continued in the New Testament with Jesus' parables, such as that which likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, and other teachings such as how even a tiny amount of faith can move mountains. God often does things subversively, upside down. The one who would be ruler over Israel would be born in a very small village, in a very gentle and weak way. But at the same time, he is, as the scripture says, from of old. The Hebrew word from of old is only used two other times in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, it says, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And Habakkuk has, as it puts it, are you not from everlasting? In other words, are you not from of old, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And we sing the song, the Ancient of Days, that phrase which is used in the book of Daniel to describe the Lord Almighty. Indeed, he is the Ancient of Days because there was never a time when God was not. And if you can get that in your mind, apart from just saying it to yourself and saying, well, God, yeah, I'm right. If you can understand it, it seems to be beyond the mind of anybody, human. Because everything has a start, but God did not. Jesus' mother Mary had a child who was older than she was. He is of old. He is the Ancient of Days. He has come in human flesh. Mary and Joseph had authority as his parents, that he had authority over them as their eternal God. Now, let's just turn in our Bibles, if you've still got it open, to the passage we read from Luke chapter 1. Now, there are books and magazines today to tell us how everything works. Indeed, if you want to mend your car, you want to buy one of those Haynes books, don't you? You know, you get the model of the car and it tells you how to do it. What they don't tell you, of course, is how long the job takes. That's quite another matter. In the text and illustrations, they're all nice and clean. It's not dirty. You're not in an awkward position. The thing is there, and all looks quite straightforward. But you're not told, if you want to mend a car, for instance, is that where it says undo the bolt, you're not told that bolt may have been in for years and years and years and it's rusted solid to everything else, and that's a job which may take several hours just to undo the bolt to replace the thing you want to replace, as one mechanic told me. He said, can take hours. Now, that drama is nothing compared to the drama that comes to us in the first chapter of Luke. The angel Gabriel is dispatched from the heavenly courts to bring news to Mary that will change both her life and the life of the world. In keeping with what we looked at from Micah, we see God here putting his audacious salvation plan to work in a most unlikely way. An unknown girl, betrothed to a man called Joseph, but whose union has not yet been consummated, is chosen. The plan raises so many questions. How can a virgin give birth? And secondly, a mystery. She is called the favored one, and told, the Lord is with you. Let's look at the first thing. The problem, verse 34, Mary said, how can this be? Over the years, some people have said that this story about the virgin birth is unlikely to be true. And they have a point. But is the criteria of likely the best tool of discernment we have to our consideration of God? So when is God restricted to doing things that are likely? Of course it isn't likely. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, who healed the sick and forgave sinners, who gave sight to the blind and restored the legs of a paralyzed man, who calmed the storm and turned water into wine. That's where our faith is, in him, the one who can do this and so much more. So doesn't the virgin birth, far from presenting us with a problem, instead challenge us to move away from our human preoccupation with how and ask instead why? Of course, we always want to ask how. Tell me how, explain yourself. This, we think, puts us in the driving seat as we demand an answer. And God must love at such moments, knowing that we couldn't even begin to understand the how. But when we ask why, we encounter mystery and rightly place ourselves in a subordinate role. There is usually no unwillingness to reveal the why. Several Old Testament passages help us here. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 11, and from the servant songs from chapters 42 to 53 in Isaiah, as well as what we read from Micah. So that's a quick look at the problem. And believing in the virgin birth is one of the foundational building blocks of the Christian faith. I would go so far to say, as a man or woman cannot be a Christian unless they're believing in the virgin birth. Quite simple. I remember my minister Francis Dixon talking on that in a full church in Bournemouth, and under his ministry I became a Christian. He said there are certain things you've got to believe, and that's one of them. And if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, everything else you do believe in him will be wrong. It's built on a wrong foundation. So that's quite simple, isn't it? It's a major building. If you don't understand that, I'll tell you later in more detail. But I'm sure you've got it. Now, Mary is called the favored one and is told, the Lord is with you, his face is towards you, and his blessing rests upon you. But soon the child will be born. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And let us think that Joseph, just consider Joseph for a minute. He is not simply a forlorn bystander. We might get the impression of that, but when we look at verse 27, that he was a descendant of David from Bethlehem. The union of Mary and Joseph that was to be, as you'd expect, it was perfect. It was just perfect. Now let's pause for a moment and see if we can take in the enormity of what is said to Mary, that she will conceive by the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. To also hear that your child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, as it says in verse 32, that he will have the throne of his ancestor David, that he will reign over the house of David forever, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. And then, wait for it, he will be called the Son of God. It's a wonder Mary didn't just pass out. But instead, she responded with her deep and trusting faith. Here am I, the servant of the Lord, she said, let it be with me according to your word. Wow. That's some girl of tender age. Now, let's just think back to Micah for a few moments. And chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Never mind. You may have it in front of you. So, Jesus has come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, a place so inconsequential it didn't even feature in Joshua's A to Z of towns with nearby small villages. Yet, this Jesus also comes from heaven, as we said. He is born into a manger, weak and humble, but at the same time, Nobody can manage him. He is untamable. That's who the ruler is. No human being can manage Jesus. He manages us. As we look in the scriptures, we repeatedly find him referred to as a lion, indeed the Lion King. He is the Lion of Judah, but also the Lamb of God. A lion-hearted lamb, but a lamb like a lion. He has the way of identifying with the ordinary, but at the same time, he isn't merely ordinary. He was ordinary in the sense that he had a name like Jesus, which was a common name, but he was also born in a stable. He had a common trade. He was a carpenter. He grew up in an obscure village. Yet on the other hand, he was the Savior, God the Lord. He was Yahweh himself. Yes, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, but this one to them was not the expected one. But he was the kind of Savior and Restorer that this world needed. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, we see that the category that God chooses to describe his coming ruler is shepherd, one who will rule in the name and majesty of God. He is a gentle shepherd who is going to provide for the needs of his flock, but at the same time, he comes in the name and the majesty of the great God. He is a divine shepherd, and we, at the point in salvation history, know that his name was and is Jesus. And this is echoed in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He rules his flock with gentleness, being aware of their needs. What God is asking and requiring of his people is not perfection, but submission. He does not call us to be flawless, but simply to follow. Tim Keller, in his sermon back in 1991, on this subject said, we all long for someone who cares for our needs and brings control in the middle of my chaos. Our parents try, but fall short. So do our married partners, as well as our national leaders. And we personally cannot be the ultimate shepherd in our own lives. We are underqualified, possibly disqualified, and are not competent to do that kind of work. That's why we need him. I finish with a wonderful verse from Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 12. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long. And the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. We are able to rest and dwell between the shoulders of God. He knows our every need, the greatest of which is not our suffering, but our sin. He rescues us from our sin. He does it by himself. And he cares for his flock. If we are between his shoulders, he will carry us. He will be our peace. And what greater advent then could there be? Let's just pray.